We're turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of Jeremiah and the 9th chapter there, the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and we are commencing to read at verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing unto the reading of his word, and it is a solemn passage that we have read here tonight. We're looking at the verse 1 of the passage where the prophet is crying unto God, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And I imagine that what Jeremiah is saying there, you need to have the context, the background behind what has stirred his heart. Why is he in such a situation and even a state at this particular time? And what we have read of the chapter, you can read on in your own time. What we have read of the chapter underlines the reason why he was in such a terrible condition. Let's pray just before again we come to the Word of God tonight. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for thine unction upon the preaching of thy truth. We pray that thou wilt come near to us, that thou wilt speak to all of our hearts, and that even in us, that thou wilt find something of the Jeremiah spirit. And if we don't yet weep on behalf of the dreadful situation in which we find ourselves in, our land finds itself in, then, Lord, teach us soon to melt in terms of heart and mind, and therefore to gush forward with her eyes as though a fountain of tears had come forth. Answer prayer, deal with us, speak to us, thy people, because if thy people are not humbled before thee, if we do not seek thy face, if we do not turn from our sin, if we do not come in earnest prayer and supplication before thee, not only ourselves will be the losers, but our country will be at great loss as well. So come, do us good tonight, and speak to all of our hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're coming tonight to view the subject, the passion for souls, and given what we've read already, Jeremiah 9 and 1, I think that should be self-evident, the kind of ground that we are going to want to traverse tonight. So we're again linking back, like another link in the chain, to Operation Andrew, and keeping that on the move before our minds and our hearts. If we were to ask ourselves tonight, well, what are the qualifications for successful soul winning? What has to be in place? What is necessary? Well, we need to mention some of the following. Number one, there needs to be assurance of our own salvation. I think it was back in the Lord's Day only that we talked about Henry Francis Light. We could have added John Wesley, Charles Wesley. Both of those Wesley brothers and Henry Francis Light, they began a ministry as they understood it to be, among people and to people, before they were converted to Christ themselves. So there needs to be, in qualification to be a soul winner, an assurance of our own salvation to begin with. Then we need to be living unto God a separated and a consistent life. You know as well as I do that those who are in the world today, they expect a high standard from the people of God, and they see the inconsistencies immediately. Don't need to be highlighted, they see them with their eyes, and if we come witnessing of Christ to them, and we are bringing inconsistency to their doorstep, they may not say it directly to us, but they will certainly think it. Assurance of our salvation, living a separated and a consistent life. And we need, of course, in every work we do for God, we need the anointing of God the Holy Spirit. That is an absolute, non-negotiable, essential. If we are going to do anything in the harvest field, and as we sang tonight, sow in the morning and see the harvest reaped. And then we could add as well, we need a passion for souls. And that brings us onto the ground that we're concentrating on tonight. We need a passion for souls. Seeing men and women going to a Christless eternity, identifying that's exactly what is happening, and so developing a burden in our own hearts for them. So tonight, we're looking first of all at the requirement for a passion for souls. The requirement for a passion for souls. Robert Laidlaw was very high up in business. He came from Scotland originally, went over to New Zealand, and then became a lay preacher for the Open Brethren. Baptist pastor Francis Dixon, famously from Bournemouth, went over, was preaching in the country, and he had an interview with Robert Laidlaw, and all of a sudden, there was an arrow that was shot from Laidlaw, and it didn't miss. Francis Dixon, the preacher, it lodged right in his heart. And he turned to Francis Dixon, Robert Laidlaw, and he said, "Can you say that you have an intense burden for souls?" Now let's ask that question to ourselves in the privacy of our own heart and mind right now. Can I say that I have an intense burden for souls? And Francis Dixon understood right away that's a very searching question. But he led it to his heart and he prayed it up to heaven and he prayed, "Lord, whatever passion I do have for souls, intensify, make it greater than ever before." Let me give you a quote by a congregational pastor. Way back, a couple of centuries ago now, he ministered in Birmingham, John Henry Jowett. He said, the gospel of a broken heart demands the ministering of bleeding hearts. When our sympathy loses its pang, we can no longer be the servants of the passion. He went on to say, we must pity if we would redeem. We must bleed if we would be ministers of the saving blood. And I guess putting up on screen, that might have been the best part of that quotation, that final line, we must pity if we would redeem, we must bleed if we would be ministers of the saving blood. In other words, we are representing Christ going out into the harvest field. What did he do on behalf of sinners? He bled his life away. And if we are going to make an impact and follow in his footsteps, we must bleed as well if we are to be the ministers of the saving blood. So how much concern do we have for those who have little knowledge, if any at all, of the Savior we love and want to serve? Do we feel to win the lost because we do not feel the depth of their need? And so first of all tonight, we're looking at the requirement for a passion for souls. I don't think I need to labor the point. We're very well aware of that. But then secondly, the reality of a passion for souls. The reality of a passion for souls. We're going to look at the superiority of this passion to begin with, the superiority of this passion, and we have our Savior, and he indicates that there's something that is absolutely worth living for, something in which we should channel all of our energies. And again, the template is with him. We have many musts of the Master. In John 3 and verse 14, he's emphasizing the need to be born again, the need for the Spirit to descend, the love of God to be known to those who are under condemnation. In chapter 4 and 4, we are being directed to watch our Savior here. Here is the work of a soul winner. He's in action. Follow his footsteps. Be a mirror image of what he is doing. And he must, we read, must go through Samaria. And so that detour is engaged in simply to reach out and to win a perishing soul, that woman at Sychar's well. In Luke 19 and 5 and John 9 and 4, again, these musts of the Master are underlined. And if we are to be successful soul winners, that's our topic tonight, then we need to be pouring our all into this task, being led by him, letting this passion rise and rise in our hearts and minds until it supersedes all other passions. And everything else is knocked back into second place and third place and fourth place, because I want to win souls above all. The superiority of this passion. Then when we're right up there, we'll begin to pray as John Knox famously prayed, give me Scotland or I die. And that is a carbon copy, a replica of what we have here in Jeremiah 9 and 1, where Jeremiah the prophet in his day, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Give me Jerusalem. Give me Judea, give me Israel, or I die, was Jeremiah's plea. So the superiority of this passion. Another feature of it is the saturation through this passion. Not that long since we were in harvest, and Psalm 126:6 was certainly referred to those few weeks ago. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But if he was to reap having sowed, he would have to water the seed with his tears. And so there's that saturation through this passion. It is permeating our action. The point of the matter is, we have sinners and they're dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2 and the verse 1, and if they're going about, I know it's a contradiction in terms, dead, they're dead spiritually, and if they're about there in their trespasses and in their sins, surely we can't have dry eyes when man and woman are in such terrible condition. The immediate, the eternal, the desperate need of man is to be awakened to the reality of where they are. We claim we know. We say we've been there. We've been in their shoes. May we therefore have this saturation through this passion. May we weep. Not only that, look at the service in this passion. Our Savior lamented, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." We have Jeremiah crying, and it seems to be he's a solitary voice, just like our Savior is on his own here. Oh yes, the disciples will be called, and they will be sent out, but our Lord, initially, is the one who has caught the passion. He's the one who has the fire. He's the one who has this driving energy, the Spirit working within him, and we need to find service because of this passion as well. The point of the matter is, and here's what we want to emphasize at this point, a real concern for souls won't only move our heart. It won't be enough, although it has to start by us shedding tears for them in their dire straits, but it should also move our feet. We need action. We need to have boots on the ground, is what the soldiers would say when they're going into a country. And great help is needed. The only help that'll make a difference is men. You can bomb from the air, the point is being made, until you have expended all of your munitions that way. You can do all kinds of activity, but certain situations need boots on the ground. And if we are to follow Christ, then our boots need to go on the ground. And the thing about it is this: spiritual laziness becomes an impossibility when we are truly burdened for the lost. And that's what we have here in Jeremiah. Let's look at 9 and 1 again. "Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And then he goes on, having wept, in verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them." There is movement here, and you will see as you go on in this chapter, he's talking about going away from the wicked men and then coming to try and rescue those that are perishing. Service in the passion. Not only that, the sacrifice due to this passion. And again, we bring in the example of Christ. We have no better, no higher example when we're talking about passion for souls, when we're talking about living and dying on the behalf of others. Our Lord did that for us, Galatians 2 and 20. In Mark 1 and 17, making us fishers of men. In Matthew 10, 39, 16, 25, Mark 8 and 35, again we have notification as to how our Lord sacrificed because of that burning passion for man and woman that was in his heart and mind. David Brainerd, sacrifice for those Indians. T.C.T. Studd, going out to China. So many missionaries. We could name them one after another all night of those whom left behind comfort zones would have been well established in life, would have gone to the highest echelons of the profession they began in, but God called them, took hold of them, out they went. They sacrificed due to this passion. And those martyrs burned at the stake, making noble confession of what the Lord meant to them, how determined they were above everything else that people should know the Christ who would save them, what sacrifices they made. Hebrews chapter 11, the whole list we read of the heroes of the faith, and in every single instance, emphasis is laid on what they sacrificed due to the passion that burned in their heart. Then another thought under the reality here of this passion. There's a song after the passion. When the soul is saved, our Lord uses the illustrations in Luke chapter 15 of that coin and the sheep and the son, and how when each lost item was found, it precipitated a whole crescendo of song. They rejoiced. "Come and rejoice with me," the woman said. Whenever that son came back, let's have a feast and celebrate the homecoming of this lost, wandering son. He who was lost is now found. It's time for jubilation. And again, the note of song is struck in Psalm 126, 6, already referred to in 1 Thessalonians 2, the verse 19 to 20. Again, the song of jubilation, and those angels in heaven, they're singing over the sinner that repents. And how should we not join in that anthem of the soul that has been liberated, set free by the grace of God? And if we have been used as a little part of the process, a little link in the chain, what rejoicing, not only now, but in eternity as well. The song after this passion. So first of all, the requirement for a passion for souls, then the reality of a passion for souls, and thirdly and finally, the retention of a passion for souls. Here's something. We don't want to come in a short burst and give us a little bit of motivation for a moment, and then just suddenly leave us again, and back we go to the old routine, the retention of a passion for souls. And I rather imagine Jeremiah's tears here are with the view that it's going to happen for a long time here. "Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears." And then he goes on to clarify here how often, how regular this should be, that I might weep day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people. The same prophet, as we well know, wrote that little book, Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And right through that book, you have his sorrow of heart coming through. Time after time, juncture after juncture, he's still feeling this sorrow in his soul for the brokenness of the people all around him. The retention then of a passion for souls. It wasn't, as some might say, just a flash in the pan. It was something that dominated his thinking for many, many days and nights. Lord, give us that kind of a passion. But how do you get that? And how do you retain that? And how will you wake up tomorrow feeling it, and this time next week feeling it again? We need a sight for this passion. A sight for this passion. What do I need to see? I need to see the cross again. Isaiah 53 and the verse 11. The Lord is watching, and he wants to see that fulfillment of all the promises that he would be given a people by the Father. He wants to see the travail of a soul, the outcome of the cross, and be satisfied. Souls coming from the west and the east and the north and the south, and he's saying, "They are mine. They shall be mine when I make up my jewels." And how he owns us, Hebrews chapter 2, as his brethren. And he rejoices in that, the gathering of his people. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, again, the love of Christ constrains us, verse 14 down to 19, and when we've seen that love in 14, then we say, as Paul did, "Now then, as ambassadors for him, we beseech you, be ye reconciled unto God." But I'll only get that passion, I'll only have that fire ignite in my heart and stay aflame as long as I see Calvary. Show me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. That sight will keep the flame burning, and the passion will still be there. Not only that, I need to see a sight of destiny. Where these people are going. Yes, we know the technical aspect of it. We can use the terms perdition, hell, everlasting fire, unquenchable fire, where their worm dieth not. We know the detail that the Word of God sketches in, but knowing the terminology and feeling the weight of it are two entirely different things, and we need to be convinced of the destiny to which they go. Right now, John 3 and 18, John 3 and 6 and 36, they are under condemnation. In Luke 19, verse 19 to 31, and Matthew 25 and 46, it is everlasting fire to which they are going. Let's see Calvary. Let's see at the end of their journey, their destiny. And we may be accused here of splitting hairs between of destiny and of eternity, but the point we're making is they're going to this destiny that is hell, but they're never coming back. They are never getting out. It is eternal. And as Spurgeon once said, that word eternal breaks the heart. And it needs to break ours if we are to have this ongoing sight that will generate the passion. Get me to the cross. Let me see the end of the sinner. Convince me this is eternity we are talking about. My eternity is secure. I'm going to the bliss of the redeemed. But Lord, may there be stars in my crown. May souls be rescued from the blackness and from the furiousness of the fire. Retention by the sight for this passion. Not only that, the sharing of this passion. The sharing of this passion. We must be in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, we leave off Bible reading, we leave off prayer, we don't have contact with Him, we miss out. The fire's going to burn down. We'll soon be looking at ashes. We need that constant, daily contact with Him, that communion of our heart with His love flowing into our heart. We sing, and sometimes we reckon it's quite sentimental, but it's lovely. At the same time, I come to the garden alone, and He walks with me, and He talks with me. And it's there in those moments of divine love that we experience that His compassion and His passion communicates itself to us. It's like being in the presence of someone and you say, well, you know what? You couldn't spend half an hour in their company and not be infected by their enthusiasm. They're so zealous. They're so full of love for the Lord. It's good to be in their company. It's good to be in the Savior's company. It's the best thing of all, because His love and His compassion that He will communicate to us will flame up concern within our own heart. We need that contact for that igniting of our passion. And in Matthew 28 and 19, we know He's sending us out into all the world. The Spirit of God promised to come upon us in Acts 1 and 8, and then we radiate out from the home, right as far as possible. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, He has a passion that men and women should not be damned. And in Revelation 22 and 17, what a wide invitation, all showing His love, His compassion for sinners. Lord, help me to commune with Thee so that that becomes infectious. And I catch the flame from Christ, the sharing of this passion. And then finally, the Spirit for this passion. The infilling of God, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely indispensable. This is a non-negotiable. And so Paul is writing in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and he commands, be filled with the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, that passion that we have through the infilling of the Spirit, coming near to Christ. In John 7, 37 to 39, the Spirit flowing out of us like a river. Romans 5 and 5 as well. I close with this one word, one line or two, well, more than one line, a stanza. Let's get it right, a stanza from a poem. Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. We quoted it not that long ago. It deserves repetition, and we're on the topic of retention here. Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for a love that loves unto death. Oh, for a fire that burns. Oh, for a prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out for the lost. Victorious prayer in the conqueror's name. Oh, for a Pentecost. And we have Jeremiah using that word. Oh, passionate entreaty. Really praying. Jeremiah 9 and 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And may God help us to look out over Belfast and shed not crocodile tears, but tears of concern, and plead like Jeremiah, oh, for a passionate passion for souls. We'll bow together in prayer, and as we come to prayer, we will put up names again, and you can look down the list here, and as we pray, look up at the screen, be prompted, reminded of some of the names. Stephen Ferguson, by the way, is going for a procedure tomorrow. Pray for him in particular, given the fact of May Campbell's recent death and Stephen being here for the funeral services. Pray the Lord will work in his and Irene's heart, and many others, bring them savingly to Christ. So pray for the families, Campbell family, Cairns family connection as well, and others. We have lost some really good people this year already, and their families no doubt are still feeling the burden, the loss deeply. So do hold them up before the Lord. Tommy Smith is lying in a hospital bed at home. Do keep him in mind, Tommy from Dundonald, and others there as you see and feel the burden to pray.